All right, so last week, if you weren't here last week, we said that we're going to go through a couple psalms in the month of November, and we're calling it Thanksgiving, Psalms of Thanksgiving. And so last week we looked at Psalm 32, and we talked about how David taught us about confession, the joy of confession. He talked about a time that God had weighed heavy on him, and the reason that he did, David said, was because he had sinned that he had not confessed. And so we saw how when he confessed his sin, then the Lord was quick to forgive. And so one of the things we talked about was that we need to be as quick to confess our sin as the Lord is to forgive. And so he really taught us through that. And then there's even that portion in there where he's like, I want to teach you how to do this. And so he's told us not to be prideful, you know, but to be humble and to confess our sin. And he talked about the horse with the bride and bit, you know, talking about how if we don't confess our sin, God has a way of making us confess our sin. And so we don't want to go through that, right? I mean, nobody chooses to go through that. So we should be quick to confess. And so we also talked about what a Thanksgiving psalm is. And so we saw that Psalm 32 was what's known as an individual Thanksgiving psalm because it was just David. And so, I don't know if you can make that out. But we talked about that really there's four elements of a Thanksgiving psalm. The first is there was a crisis that they went through. And then there was a deliverance from the crisis. And that the person who delivered them was the Lord. And then the fourth element was that they praised. There was either I'm going to praise or either let's all praise kind of idea to it. And we said that that's what a Thanksgiving psalm was. Well, this week we're going to look at Psalm 129, which is actually a communal. It's a communal Thanksgiving psalm. And so instead of it being one person directed, you know, a psalmist, David, or an unnamed psalmist, this is Israel speaking. So that's what we're going to talk about. But just like last week, if you remember too, we said that Psalm 32 had different elements in it. Yes, it was a Thanksgiving psalm, but it could also be a wisdom psalm. It had teaching in it. It was didactic. And so psalms are not always one type of psalm. And so we're going to see this week that we're going to see a communal psalm, a communal Thanksgiving psalm, but we're also going to see some other elements in it as well. So we'll talk about that once that comes. So 129 is where we're going to be, Psalm 129 tonight. So let's pray, and then we'll dive in to this psalm. And I'm going to pray that my voice can can hold out tonight. So y'all just bear with me. I may have to preach holding some hot water here. Let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, God, we thank you for this day, and we thank you for this time together, all right, that we've had in your gathered as a church today. And so we thank you for that opportunity to worship and to fellowship and to hear your word proclaimed. And so we thank you for what you did in hearts today, reminding us the importance of gratitude. This whole series is just reminding us the importance of gratitude. And today, just how unity feeds that or flows from that, from gratitude. And so we thank you for that and the work that you're doing in us and in our church. And so, God, we just want to take an opportunity to thank you, God, for what you've done in Jesus and what you're doing through this church. And help us to continue to be faithful and help us to continue to be grateful and live a life of gratitude, not just this month, but each and every day throughout the year. And so now tonight as we open up your word again and we look at this psalm, I pray that you would speak to us again through your Spirit. Help us to respond accordingly. However your Spirit leads, I pray that we would respond in obedience. And so we thank you that each time we do open the Word, we're not just grasping in the dark, but your Spirit teaches us and your Spirit speaks to us and your Spirit is guiding us. And so may we never just read your Word and close it and think, okay, well, that was a good word, but God, help us to respond accordingly. And so we ask that even tonight. And so we ask this all in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. So Psalm 129. Now we talked, I talked about this a little bit last week, but it needs to be spoken about again tonight, reminded in case maybe you weren't here or maybe you didn't know this. But if you look in Psalm 129, in the ESV, And I think I just looked online, so I'm not sure what New King James or King James, or if you use other translations. But if you notice in the ESV or whatever translation you have, beside 129, there's this phrase, a song of ascents. So we talked about this last week, but when you see that in your Bible, again, in the ESV, it's all caps. That is something, that's what's called the superscription, and that was in the original text. That's original, or it would be considered inspired, okay? So a song of ascents, it's actually a part of a section in this. I believe Psalms 120 to Psalms 134 all are a song of ascents, is what they say. So it's obvious that when the people or the person or the people who was compiling the book of Psalms, they said, we're going to put this together. So they're not just all over the place. It's all a song of ascents right here in 120 to 134. Well, just like Maskil that we talked about, Maskil last week that we talked about, we're not exactly sure what this means. And so scholars have had to try to piece it together to figure out what is a song of ascents. The theologian Augustine said that it means that there's a spiritual ascent. It's something that happens in a person spiritually. John Calvin surmised that it was the music of this that would go up in pitch to this like crescendo. But others said maybe it was more literal. Maybe it was something more about the people in the situation. And so if you know anything about Israel and Jerusalem geography, Jerusalem sets up on a hill. And so when people would make the trip up to Jerusalem, that would how it would be described, that we're going up to Jerusalem or we're going down from Jerusalem. You see this even in the Gospels. A lot of times the writers will say Jesus went up to Jerusalem or they went down from Jerusalem. Excuse me. And so there's this idea that it's possible. What most scholars kind of think is that a song of ascents was something that the people would have sang on their way to Jerusalem. And this being in the last book of the Psalms, because book 5, I think it's 107 to 150, I believe is right. Those are mostly pre-exile, after they had returned back to Israel after the Babylonian exile. So this would have been people traveling back to Jerusalem during this time. And so they think that this is maybe a song, or these are songs that the Jewish people would have sang as they traveled back to Jerusalem. So that's what they think a song of ascents would mean. So that just kind of gives us, kind of, again, an idea of what the purpose of this was. Because 120, the first song of ascent, actually talks about living in a foreign land. Talks about they're kind of looking back when they were in exile and wanting to return back to Jerusalem. And so after the exile, now many, I won't even say many, there were quite a few who returned back to Jerusalem once they could rebuild the temple, but there was quite a few also who didn't. So then those people who didn't return, once the festivals would come, then they would have to travel. So these would be songs that they would sing on the way back to go back to Jerusalem. So that just gives us kind of some context about it. As far as author, we don't know. We're not told who this was a psalm of. We're also not given any kind of indication or information on when it was possibly written. But what we do know is that it probably had some sort of communal aspect of it that people would sing this together, and we'll see why that is, why they call it a communal psalm. The only thing that they can say, scholars would say time-wise, would be probably post-exile. After 539, 537, once the temple was being rebuilt, because people would have been traveling back to Jerusalem. So that's really the only background we have. But so that kind of helps us to get started here. But when we think about the main idea, here's kind of what I've came up with as the main idea for this psalm, is that the righteous God delivers his suffering people, and he will bring the ultimate end to their enemies. The righteous God delivers his suffering people, and he will bring the ultimate end to their enemies. So that's kind of keep that in mind as we read through this psalm together. So here we go. In Psalm 129, beginning in verse number 1. The Bible says, "Greatly have they afflicted me from my youth. Let Israel now say, greatly have they afflicted me from my youth, yet they have not prevailed against me." The first thing we see here, this psalm splits into two parts very easily. Okay, so the first part that we see is we see protection from the oppressors. Protection from the oppressors. So now, notice when you read this, if you just sat down and read this for the first time, you would see, "Greatly have they afflicted me from my youth." So your first thought would be, okay, well, this is an individual, right? But notice that second, that the last line of verse 1, "Let Israel now say, greatly have they afflicted me from my youth." Notice, they're talking about, there's that singular pronoun of me, but then he says, "Let Israel say." So he's talking about Israel is saying this as one man. If you remember that in Judges, in the last couple of chapters of Judges, when they came together for about those meetings about the sin, if you remember that, the scripture says Israel came together as one man. So here, it's all of Israel saying this, but they're saying it as one man, as one person. So that's how we can say this is not an individual psalm. This is a communal psalm, because he says, "Let Israel now say, let all the people of Israel now say." So they're speaking as one man, as one unit. So this is definitely communal. But now notice in verse 1 again, it says, "Greatly have they afflicted me from my youth." Now, when we read that, we may think that he's talking about severity. Greatly, an amount, right? But in the ESV, if you have the ESV, mine has a footnote that says, "or often." If you have the New King James, it's actually a little bit closer to the literal. I think it says many times, or many a time, I think is what King James says. And so that is closer to what the original Hebrew is saying. He's talking about an amount, not a severity. It probably was a great amount as well, but he's talking about a number. He's saying often, many times, over and over again, have they afflicted me from my youth. So he's talking about the amount here. And notice, from my youth, again, he's kind of personifying a whole group of people. And what he's talking about here is actually how the length of Israel's life, right? Thinking all the way back to the Exodus. I mean, you think if you go through the story of Israel, I mean, there's a whole lot more valleys than there are mountaintops, right? And so there's just constant affliction. And so he says, often have they afflicted me from my youth. Let Israel now say, often have they afflicted me through our whole lifetime. Because you think about their first, you got Israel and his 12 sons, and then, of course, because of Joseph, then they go over to Egypt, and then from Egypt on, what happens? There's over 400 years of slavery. And then we've seen what happened in Judges. We saw how the enemies afflicted Israel because of, you know, the idol worship, and we saw their sin. Then God would hand them over to the enemy, and the enemy would be over them for 10, 20, 30, 40 years sometimes. And then certainly then after Babylon, or after Judges, and then they get into Saul, and then you have David, and then you get into, after that, the Babylonian exile, right, where God just finally says, all right, I'm going to let the Babylonians come in and take you over and take you out, right? They're going to take you from the land that I promised you, and you're going to go live in their land. You're going to be exiles. And so just for many, many years, they have been afflicted from the very beginning times of Israel. And so he says now in verse 1, he says, often have they afflicted me. And then it's almost like he says, all right, now I need everybody to say. It's like it's kind of like, and God's all God's people said, amen. And you'd say, and God's all people say, amen. Right? Like some preachers sometimes, you know, we like the feedback. So sometimes we'll say, and if we don't like it, we'll ask for it again, right? That's what it's almost like the psalmist is saying. Say it again. Let's say it again. Greatly have they afflicted me. But then notice in verse 2, he adds something. He says, greatly, often have they afflicted me from my youth, yet they have not prevailed against me. That makes a huge difference in where this psalm is going. Because it's like it starts off with, man, my life has been tough. Let me tell you all how often I've dealt with this and how bad it's been. But he says, but yet, they have not yet prevailed over me. That makes a huge difference in this. Because remember, this is a song that they would sing. This is, you might have to remember, psalms can be seen as a song of worship, a praise. And so you think about starting off that way of, man, oftentimes I've been in affliction. And you think, that's a really sad way to start off a praise song. But he says, but yet, they have not prevailed over me. One of the commentaries I read said, this one little word incorporates the power and grace of God to turn Israel's misfortunes into victories, to transform the sins of God's people into forgiveness, and thus to turn the tide of history. It's that word yet. That's what everything hinges on, is that it's been a tough life, but those circumstances, those situations have not prevailed over me. I'm still standing. I kind of think about, when I was reading this, I kind of think about like Rocky Balboa. Right, when you watch him and he just keeps getting punched and he keeps getting punched and he keeps falling down, but what does he do? He gets back up again. And we cheer for people like that, right? Because you think they're taking a beating, but they're not giving up. Well, here they're saying, Israel is saying, we've taken a licking, but we're still standing. But here's the thing, Rocky, or the people in the movies, we would say, man, those people don't give up. But what Israel is going to show us is, no, it's not us, it's the Lord. It's because of what the Lord has done. That's how we're still standing. Because remember, a lot of the affliction that Israel has had is because of their own sin. Most of the affliction that Israel had was because of their sin. In Judges, we saw it over and over again. The people turned to sin, and what did God do? It said God handed them over. God handed them over. The whole Babylonian exile, the whole thing that they're celebrating that now they're back in Jerusalem, the whole point of that was because God said, all right, if you're just going to do that, I'm just going to hand you over to them. And so it's that yet that makes this a song to sing. So we keep that in mind as we read through this. So now look at verse number 3. It says, the plowers plowed upon my back. They may long their furrows. So here's his first agricultural metaphor. And so he gives this picture of a plowman plowing in their back. And I think he's using this in a couple different ways. First of all, I think he's thinking about a plowman that's like driving oxen, right? They're the oxen and the plowman. Because what does the plowman do when he needs the oxen to move? What's he do? He hits them. Right? He doesn't say, hey guys, it'd be so nice if you guys would just go. It's not going to work with oxen, stubborn oxen. You got to hit them, right? So I think he's thinking about that, and he's thinking that, you know, that our enemies are driving us and they're beating us. But I think he could also be talking very literally. And I think, especially in Egypt, they probably got beat. They were probably literally being whipped. Not just as forced labor, being driven like oxen, but actually beaten like oxen as well. And so he says that they made long furrows across our back. And so I think there's symbolism here and metaphor, but I think there's also literalness to it, that the enemies were the plowmen and they were the oxen. And so the reason I say that is because we're going to see a reversal of that here a little bit later. But then verse 4. Then he says, the Lord is righteous. He has cut the cords of the wicked. So we saw that yet, right? And we said that the Lord was the reason that had kept them from, that the enemy had not prevailed over him. And then we see how that happened in verse 4. The Lord is righteous. The Lord is, the Hebrew word is tzaddik. He is right and he is just. He does what is right, is what righteous means. That the Lord is righteous. And so the reason they have not made all, the reason that they're still standing is because of the Lord. And so he's saying that the psalmist is saying that Yahweh has acted in their situation. He intervened because he does what is right. He has cut the cords of the wicked. So I think it's going back to verse 3 when you think about the plowman that's whipping them, the oxen. He now says he's cut them. Their cords, they had no cords. He's cut those. He's cut us loose from those. The whips, the chains. I think he's also thinking about chains of being in bondage. He says the Lord has cut all those. Why? Because he's right. He's just. Because that's who the Lord is. Yahweh is Tzaddik. And so those that have beat him, those that had chained them, those that had oppressed him, Yahweh has set them free from that. And so they're thankful for what he's done. And so that's the first part of this. That's their protection from the oppressors. They have been oppressed, but the Lord has acted on their behalf. Praise the Lord for that. Now, in verse 5, there's a switch. So now look at verse 5. It says, may all who hate Zion be put to shame and turn backwards. So here's the second part of this psalm now. We saw protection from the oppressor, but now we see punishment for the oppressor. Punishment for the oppressor. So now Psalms 5 through 9 switch from a Thanksgiving psalm. And that's a very loose Thanksgiving psalm. We saw that there was a crisis. We saw that there was deliverance from it, even though really they hadn't had total deliverance. They had had some deliverance. It was the Lord who did it. But we don't really see a praise there. So you can't always say that things are hard and fast, that they have to have all those elements. But we do see 3 out of the 4. But now we turn to what looks like imprecatory psalms. Because we're going to see now the writer is going to pray curses over the enemy. And so that's one of the reasons I want to do this, is because we see a Thanksgiving psalm about gone. Sorry, guys. Going to try. I don't know how much longer it's going to go. I'm sorry? That might help. All right. Just don't hit Gene. That probably hurt his. All right, let's plow through. I don't need my voice tomorrow if I can just get through tonight. So, and I feel fine. I really do feel fine. It's like my voice is just, my throat is just not working with me. All right, so imprecatory psalms. Now, if you know, imprecatory psalms are psalms that actually pray curses and look for harm to someone else. And certainly modern progressive theologians, liberal theologians, they don't like imprecatory psalms because they say that's so mean and it's so negative. And how could you wish hurt on someone else? But imprecatory psalms are in there, right? Like in Psalm 129, they're thanksgiving, but they're also praying against their enemy. And so the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, they left the imprecatory psalms in there. The texts that were found in the Dead Sea Scrolls, which date back to early first church, first century into second century, they still used the imprecatory psalms. So I think if we look at that and we say, well, that's so Old Testament, that's so mean God, that's so wrong, then I think I think it would be wrong, it would be unbiblical to say, well, we're just not going to deal with those anymore. So it's actually one of the reasons I chose this psalm, because I was like, well, it's a good communal Thanksgiving, but let's talk about imprecatory psalms a little bit. And this one is actually pretty nice compared to the one, and I can't remember now which one it is, maybe y'all remember, but the one where they're like, dash their babies against the rocks and stuff. So, but if you deal with one imprecatory, you have to deal with them all. So I'm going to approach this as it's scripture. So let's figure out how to handle it, right? So to just say what we're going to throw them out because they're so mean and they're so old-fashioned and all that, that's not an option, okay? We're not going to cut things out of the Bible because we don't like them. So imprecatory psalms or imprecations are curses against an enemy. Now, if you remember, in Judges, we had to talk about this as well. So it kind of follows a lot with Judges that not everybody is good. We aren't good people, right? Our anthropology has to start with not that every man is good, but that every man is sinful, okay? So now, when we look at 129, look at verse 5 again. Who are they addressing? May all who hate Zion be put to shame and turn backwards. All those who hate Zion. So what is Zion? Well, Zion is the city of God, right? The people of God. It encompasses the people of God. So they're not just saying, well, curse all people. Who are they praying against? The people who hate Zion. Because if you hate Zion, then you hate the God of Zion. So he's saying, those are the ones that we're speaking about, that they be put to shame. And notice verse 4 too, when it says the Lord is righteous, he has cut the cords of the wicked. So you see those two words there. So these imprecatory psalms are not prayed against good people, but people who hate God's people, who, if you hate God's people, then you hate God. They're wicked people. They're pagan people. We have to remember, the enemies were always people that were false gods. They were idolaters. Right? So that's who the imprecatory psalms are prayed against, are the evil, wicked people that are against not only Israel, but against Yahweh. So that's who the imprecatory psalms are against. It's not against just everybody, but against those who are idolaters. So notice in verse 5, he says, so may all who hate Zion be put to shame and turn backwards. This idea of being put to shame is being routed in a military battle. Like, just put them to shame, man. Like, embarrass them is what he's talking about. But again, because they're wicked. They're evil people. They're wicked. And then notice again, now here's another key aspect of imprecatory psalms. Look at verse 5 again. May all people who hate Zion. In Hebrew, this is what's called a jesif. It's a request. It's an entreaty. It's a lower, going to a higher and saying, would you please do this? See, Israel isn't saying death to all wicked people and we're going to go kill them. No, he's saying, God, Yahweh, may all people that hate you be put to shame. They're leaving this. Yes, they're praying curses. There's no way around that. And let's not minimize that because that's what they're doing. But they're saying, Lord, you take care of it. This is in your hand. It's not in ours. Let them be put to shame. Verse 6, let them be like the grass on the housetops which withers before it grows up. In that time, you would have had dirt roofs that could have possibly captured some seed through the wind and things like that. And so apparently they would have grass that could take root on their housetops, on their rooftops. But we're talking, you know, it was just a layer of mud in the bricks and things. And so you would have no, they would really be no way to just more than to take root and sprout. But he's saying, let it be like the grass on there that you could just pluck out because there's no root, right? It's not deep. And so he says, let them be like that, which withers before it grows up. Because the sun, you think about it, if you're on top of a house, you've got barely any root, then and the sun of that area is baking down on you, it's withering, you know, it's going to wither away. It's never going to survive. He says, let it wither before it can even be plucked up. And I think he's actually doing a play on words here, because the word here where it says before it grows up is actually be drawn out, is what the Hebrew word means. It's drawn out. And so I think he's got a play on word here. He's saying, let it die, let it wither before it can be drawn out of the, you know, out of the mud, out of the dirt. But it's possible he's also saying, let them die before they draw out a sword. If you think about that, if you think about like as an army, because it's a, right, he's talking about people. He's talking about an army, a wicked people. So he's saying, let it die, let it be like grass that'll die before it's drawn out. But he's physically saying, let them die before they can attack us again, before they can draw out a sword. And I think the psalmist actually has other scripture in mind. We're going to look at some other scripture, and hopefully we've got this on the screen. Isaiah chapter 37, verse 26, he uses the same language that God uses in Isaiah. Look at this. He says, have you not heard that I determined, this is the Lord speaking, have you not heard that I determined it long ago? I planned from days of old what I now bring to pass, that you should make fortified cities crash into heaps of ruins, while their inhabitants, shorn of strength, are dismayed and confounded, and have become like plants of the field and like tender grass, like grass on the housetops, blighted before it is grown. And so I think the psalmist is referring back to Isaiah, saying, you have promised that this is what you do. Now do it, Lord. Do it against them. Let them blight. Let them die before it has grown. And so he could be referring to that. And then look at verse 7. He says, with which the reaper does not feel his hand, nor the binder of sheaves his arms. So he's saying, don't even let them have anything of a harvest. Let that grass die so that they have nothing to even show for it. The reaper doesn't even have anything to show for it. And then verse 8, he says, nor do those who pass by say the blessing of the Lord be upon them. We bless you in the name of the Lord. So here's his agricultural. So remember, we talked about in the first part of it, the agricultural was the plowman is driving everything, right? He's driving, beating them. And we said that in that first part, he uses the agricultural picture of we're on the receiving side. But now in the second part, he's using agriculture to say they're on the receiving side of God's judgment. Let them receive that. We've received their punishment, now let them receive God's punishment. And so he's flipped the tables on them. And so apparently he says, what he's saying is he's saying, let the grass die so that the reaper doesn't have anything to even grow and to have, nor that anyone would pass by blessing them or praising them for their harvest. Because look at Ruth chapter 2. Again, this is coming right out of Scripture. So when Ruth goes out to glean in Boaz's field and she meets Boaz, this is what Boaz says to the people that are out, the reapers that are out in the field. It says, so she set out and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers, and she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the clan of Elimelech. And behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem. And he said to the reapers, the Lord be with you. And they answered, the Lord bless you. So when there's a harvest, that's the way you would meet each other. The owner of the field would come out and say, the Lord be with you. And the reapers would say, the Lord bless you, when you've had a good harvest. So that's what they're saying is, don't even let them have a harvest to where there's anything to bless. And so you can see, again, how Scripture is kind of influencing the writing of this. And so he's saying, hey, let their destruction be what we celebrate. But this whole time he's cursing them. He's cursing them that they don't have a good harvest and that ultimately they don't live. I mean, that's like, I think the harvest is a picture of their life. He doesn't want them to physically have a good harvest, But I think it's because he ultimately wants them to be put to shame and to come to an end. Why? Because they're oppressing them. They're the enemies of Israel. They're the enemies of God. So that's, I think that's, you know, the point of what they're trying to say. But we always have to remember who they're speaking about. Is they're speaking about wicked idolaters. And I think we have to understand, we have to get out of our head that man is mostly good. We have to always begin with man is sinful. We have to go, what does the Bible say man is? Man is made good, but then man fell, right? So we're still image bearers of God, but we're marred until we give our lives to Christ and he begins to remake us, right? Or he does change us, and then we're being remade into the image of Christ. So that is kind of the original meaning. I think when we walk through that, that's kind of the original meaning of Scripture, because we talked about this last week. Especially in the Old Testament, we have to always start with, okay, what did it mean then? When we do Bible interpretation, there's two questions that we have to ask. We love to jump to, okay, well, what is this saying to me? But we have to first begin with, what did it mean to the original audience? What was this psalmist saying to Israel? Because it's addressed to Israel, right? So I believe that's what we walk through, and we say, okay, that's what the psalmist was trying to say to that original audience. Knowing that, now we can begin to say, okay, what does this mean for us? How do we handle this? Because we've laid the foundation and we've said, okay, it can't mean anything different than what it meant then, right? So we have to say, okay, well, if that's what it meant to them, now taking that view and taking that understanding, now what does it mean for us, okay? So then that's where we find ourselves in this context of, because if we think about imprecatory psalms, we've talked greatly about, okay, this is Israel's enemies, right? These are people that were against Israel. They were people that wanted them dead, and now they're praying that those people would come to an end. So how do we deal with Matthew 5, right? So look at what Jesus said. Matthew 5, beginning in verse 43. It says, "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing for others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." So then, I think our first thing we should understand from this is, okay, so if Jesus said that, then I probably shouldn't be praying imprecatory prayers for that neighbor who gets on my nerves, or that neighbor who always is bothering me about my dog, or the person at work who seems to want to be stepping over me to get ahead of me. They want me to get fired because they want my position. Maybe I shouldn't be praying imprecatory prayers, because when we read this, Jesus is saying, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. So we have to say, okay, well, if this is what we know, he's against the enemies, but Jesus said, well, you have to love your enemy, okay? So then where do we go from there? I think our problem is we have to define who our enemy is. We have to define who our enemy is. And where do we define that? We define that in Scripture. And Paul tells us that in Ephesians 6, verse 12. He says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." So who is our enemy is not man, but Satan. And really, we could say Satan, the world, the flesh. But mostly it's Satan, because all those others work through his schemes, right? His schemes attacks or uses the world. His schemes use our flesh. And so he's the one who's underlying all of it. He is our enemy, not flesh and blood. So if we look at imprecatory psalms and we say, well, that's so mean because nobody should be praying imprecatory psalms against somebody else as a Christian, I would agree with that 100%. Who our desire against, or we should pray, God, don't let their plans or let their plans come to shame, let them be turned away, it's Satan. Because then I think when we think about it through that way, imprecatory psalms make a whole lot of sense. Because we should be desiring, man, let Satan's plans come to shame. Let him be pushed back and turned away. Lord, let your will be done. Let me recognize Satan's lies. We don't want him to be victorious, right? We know he's not going to be. But we could pray, God, we want you to overcome that. May he be defeated, right? And so we have to understand that he is our enemy, not man. He is the one that we're against because he's actively working against the Zion. He's actively working against God. And so we could pray, may he be turned away. And so we're told in Ephesians 2:1, this goes back to talking about, well, if we think about, what about those people who are actively working? Because let's be honest, there's things in this world we can look at, and it's been there. But we can look at things today on the news, and we can look at things that happen, and we can look at that and say, that's evil. That is evil that is being done, right? I mean, think about abortion. That's evil, right? You think about some of the things that happen in school shootings and just crazy stuff. I could just start naming things. But we look at that and we say, that's evil. That's wicked. So are those people, can we say, well, that's evil? Well, no, because we have to, again, remember, man is not generally good. Man is sinful. And if we're not careful, we can start to think we're pretty good and start to segregate from those people. But the Bible actually says those people and us, really not a lot of difference. Because look at Ephesians 2, verse 1. It says, and you, now he's talking to believers here. And he says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of the world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all lived in the passions of our flesh. Now Paul's including himself, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. So he starts off saying, you're bad, and he says, we're bad, and he says, everybody's bad. He takes that progression. But he says, everybody is following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is at work in the sons of disobedience, following the world, following their own desires. He says, you got to be careful not to cast aspersions on other people who are evil, because Paul says, remember, you were once evil. He says, you used to walk just like they now walk. And then if we walk through Ephesians, Paul is saying, hey, you've been changed. But that same grace that was there, it was just grace that was for you, right? And he says that same grace is there for them. So we got to be careful and not say, well, those people are wicked, so they're still evil, and so I can pray this, I can hate them. No. Jesus, then we have to go back to Jesus, right? So we're seeing here that really what the New Testament is showing us is that we identify who our enemy is, and it's eyes off of people, and instead put it on Satan. He's the enemy. And so then if we go back and look at this, and we read verse 1 and verse 2, often have they afflicted me from my youth. I think we could all, as believers, especially if you've been a believer for any time, I think we can say often has Satan afflicted me. Whether it's through temptations, whether it's through desires, whether it's through sickness, we can say, often has he afflicted me. Often has the world and my flesh afflicted me. And so we can start to understand, okay, how can we turn this? What does this mean for us? Well, they have afflicted me greatly. But then verse 4, he says, but the Lord is righteous. He has cut the cords of the wicked. And so when I read that in view of, okay, there's Satan has afflicted us, right? And the world and our flesh has afflicted us, but Jesus has, or the Lord has cut the cords. I thought about Colossians 2, verse 13. It says, and you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. He cut it. Why? Because it was nailed to the cross. And then verse 15 says, he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Look at Psalm 129, verse 5. May all who hate Zion be put to shame and turn backwards. I love this picture of Colossians 2. I heard a pastor give this, and it's just such a clear picture. What Colossians 2 there is describing is that Satan and his demons, Satan really and his demons, but when Jesus died on the cross, he defeated them, right? By giving his life, right? That was the forgiveness of our sins that was nailed to the cross, but then he also disarmed the rulers. So there's this idea that he defeated them and took their weapons from them. If you think about a literal army, right? So he took their weapons from them. Now they're bound, and he marches them back into the city defeated. When you march back in defeated like that and your weapons have been taken, you think about maybe movies you've seen, something like that. When the captured soldiers come marching back, nobody's afraid of them. Why? Because they're defeated. They've been disarmed. People mock them. They used to be terrified of them, but now the ones who come marching in, they're disarmed, they're defeated, and what? They're shamed. And so when Jesus died on the cross, Satan thought that was his greatest victory, but Paul writes and says, no, he triumphed over them through that, to the point where now they're disarmed. They can't harm us. Why? Because Jesus died for our sins. The only thing that Satan could hold against us, Jesus has already paid for it. He said, the one thing that Satan could hold over you, Jesus has now said, it's no more there. There's nothing else to say. So now he's disarmed, and now he's walked in, and he's put to open shame, because we can read his word and see Satan's defeated. Why? Because the Lord is righteous. The Lord is right. The Lord is just. And here's the crazy part of it, is the way that Jesus did that is by giving himself to die. He took defeat in order to get the victory. Makes no sense. But then it makes perfect sense, doesn't it? Because that's the way it had to happen. And so we can look at this and we can read, okay, so then when we get to verse 5 and we say, okay, may all who hate Zion be put to shame. What the psalmist was praying, please, Lord, let this happen. We on this side of the cross can say, that's what's going to happen. Because in some ways, it's already happened. Because Paul says that in Colossians 2. He says, they've already been put to shame. He says, it's already happening. And one day we know ultimately it will happen, right? We know what the end of the book says. That there'll be a day where they're thrown into the lake of fire and forever be in torment because of what they've done. Why? Because they hate Zion. Because they hate the Lord. And so when we can read in precatory psalms, and yeah, we don't pray them against our neighbor or our coworker or our family member or anybody like that, but we can view it in and say, Lord, we can do it in hope, knowing that what we pray here, that's what the Lord is going to do to our enemy, which is not flesh and blood, but it's the prince of the power of the air, right? And then we can read 129 and we can say, often have they afflicted me from my youth, yet they have not prevailed against me. Why? Because Jesus has defeated him. Right? The battle is won. He has been defeated. Our sins are forgiven. Our eternal life is secure with him. And so then we can be just like Paul in Romans 8. And so I wanted to finish with Romans chapter 8. Look at what Paul writes here. I think this really goes along with Psalm 129. He says, so then what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Amen. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is indeed interceding for us. Then he says, who? Notice he says who. Not what. He says, who shall separate us from the love of God? And then he lists things. You ever notice that? He says, who? And then he lists things. So he says, who shall separate us from the love of God? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. But he says, no. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And I think, here's what I think about that. He says, who shall separate us? And then he lists things, tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword. Thinking in context of 129, there's many afflictions. They all have one root. But then he says what? No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. So here, I'm going to say this and then I know we got to end. Who does these things is Satan, is our enemy. It's Satan. Because why? He's trying to afflict us. But then Paul doesn't say, no, let's not talk about those things. He says, no, in all these things, we're more than conquerors because God uses the things that Satan wants to afflict us with to then turn to us and say, now you're more than conquerors in those very things. Why? Because he's righteous and he's cut the cords of the wicked. Just like in the cross, God took the thing that Satan thought was going to bring his victory and actually defeated him with it. In our life, God takes the thing that Satan thought was going to defeat us and uses them to say, no, they're not going to defeat him. It's going to make them more than conquerors. Yet they have not prevailed against me. See, even in those afflictions, God is sovereign over it. I want to make sure nobody leaves here tonight and think, well, my enemy, man, Satan and God are like sitting here battling it out. Who's going to get the last one? No, no, no. God has won. He's just waiting for the death blow to Satan, that final one. So yes, Satan can afflict us, but he will not prevail over us because God takes those things and he says, hey, watch this. Now you're more than a conqueror. Why? For I am sure that neither life nor death, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So Legan Duncan said this. He says, the enemies of the people of God will not last, but by God's grace, he has appointed that his people will last forever. And so we can bear up under our sufferings and even sing about it once in a while. So here's our main idea, and then we're going to pray. The righteous God delivers his suffering people, and he will bring the ultimate end to their enemies. Thank you guys for your grace and patience with me tonight. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, God, we thank you for your word as we read through this psalm that many are our afflictions of your people, yet they will not prevail over us. And that's not because we're good, and that's not because we're special people, but because Jesus has already paid the price and defeated the enemy for us. And so, God, I'm thankful that we can sit here on this side of the cross and know that the things that maybe they were praying for, we know in our ultimate enemy, they will come to be. He is defeated. He will be put to shame. He will meet his ultimate end. And God will live forever with you. And so when we face afflictions in our life today, we don't have to lose hope. Yes, they can be difficult and they can be tough and they can break us or try to break us. But God, I pray that we'll remember the hope, that we'll suffer with hope, knowing that often and many are the afflictions, but yet we will prevail over them. Your word says we are more than conquerors through him who died for us. And so I pray that we would not lose hope, that we would suffer well, that we would keep our eyes focused on you, praising you and thanking you, knowing that no matter what happens, God, you're greater than anything we go through, and knowing that we don't suffer them alone. You are righteous, and you have cut the cord of the wicked. God, our greatest need has already been taken care of. So may we rest in that tonight, God. And we thank you that the payment was made in Christ Jesus. And so we look forward to the day when you truly do put an end to the wicked enemy that afflicts us so much, God. But until that day, we're going to keep our heads up. We're going to keep our eyes focused on you, and we're going to keep following you in hope and in trust, praising you all the way. For we ask all this in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.